We are finishing up our time in Hebrews chapter 11 today. You know, when I started this, we read the whole chapter, and I thought this would be a good way to finish as well. So I'm going to read this. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. You can follow along with me, or you can listen. Hebrews 11, chapter 1, faith, or chapter 11, verse 1. Faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. Through their faith, the people in days of old earned a good reputation. By faith, we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command, and what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. It was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. Abel's offering gave evidence that he was a righteous man, and God showed the approval of his gifts. Although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us by his example of faith. It was by faith that Enoch was taken up to heaven without dying. He disappeared because God took him. For before he was taken up, he was known as a person who pleased God. And it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. It was by faith that Noah built a large boat to save his family from the flood. He obeyed God, who warned him about things that had never happened before. By his faith, Noah condemned the rest of the world, and he received the righteousness that comes by faith. It was by faith that Abraham obeyed God when God called him to leave home and go to another land that God would give him as his inheritance. He went without knowing where he was going. And even when he reached the land God promised him, he lived there by faith, for he was like a foreigner living in tents. And so did Isaac and Jacob, who inherited the same promise. Abraham was confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundation, a city designed and built by God. It was by faith that even Sarah was able to have a child, though she was barren and was too old. She believed that God would keep his promise, and so a whole nation came from this one man who was as good as dead. A nation with so many people that, like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, there is no way to count them. All these people died, still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it from a distance and welcomed it. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on the earth. Obviously, people who say such things are looking forward to a country they can call their own. If they'd longed for the country they came from, they could have gone back. But they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. That is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Verse 17, it was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, even though God had told him, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. It was by faith that Isaac promised blessing for the future to his sons, Jacob and Esau. It was by faith that Jacob, when he was old and dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and bowed in worship as he leaned on his staff. It was by faith that Joseph, when he was about to die, said confidently that the people of Israel would leave Egypt. He even commanded them to take his bones with them when they left. It was by faith that Moses' parents hid him for 3 months when he was born. They saw that God had given them an unusual child, and they were not afraid to disobey the king's command. It was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughters. He chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to his great reward. It was by faith that Moses left the land of Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He kept right on going because he kept his eyes on the one who is invisible. It was by faith that Moses commanded the people of Israel to keep the Passover, to sprinkle the blood on the doorpost so that the angel of death would not kill their firstborn sons. It was by faith that the people of Israel went right through the Red Sea as though they were on dry ground. But when the Egyptians tried to follow them, they were all drowned. It was by faith that the people of Israel marched around Jericho for 7 days, and the walls came tumbling down, crashing down. It was by faith that Rahab the prostitute was not destroyed with the people in her city who refused to obey God, for she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And that brings us to verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets. And this is where we start today. And we're going to see initially that sometimes God blesses those who trust him with miraculous deliverances. Sometimes God blesses those who trust him with miraculous deliverances. And faith enables flawed people to accomplish great things for God. This is my summary of verse 32. The author lists four men from the period of the Judges. And we have Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Then it's followed by David, by Samuel, one of the prophets. They're not in chronological order. And all of these folk had serious shortcomings. Serious shortcomings. What do we know about Gideon? Well, he tended toward the cowardly side, not the, John Wayne, we can go take him side. And God had to coax him to do what he called him to do. He won an amazing victory, 300 men over 135,000 Midianites. But after that victory, he made a golden ephod, a breastplate. And ultimately, the Israelites started worshiping that. Gideon was the cause of idolatry. Barak won a great victory for Israel over an army that had 900 chariots. But he only did it after Deborah prodded him to. Samson, we know all about Samson. He was tripped up by his unbridled lust for foreign women. Jephthah, son of a prostitute, half-brothers drove him away. But later, the elders of his hometown pleaded with him, we need you to lead us in battle. He won a victory, but he made a foolish vow when he came home. He said, God, whatever comes out of the door first is yours. I'll sacrifice it. And his daughter ran out to meet him. David, loved by God, beloved of God, even as a teenager, he demonstrated his trust in God when he slew Goliath, the Philistine. But later on, he committed adultery and then murder to cover it up. Samuel, a godly man, and he led Israel well, but he didn't lead his family well. He failed to raise his sons to follow the Lord. All of those in this verse, they had glaring flaws, but God used them nonetheless, in spite of their flaws. It would be easy to read this over and shrug our shoulders and say, well, God will use me in spite of my flaws. I shouldn't really worry about them. And that would be a wrong application of this verse. We have flaws, but you know what? Day by day, as we submit to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, as we come and kneel at the foot of Christ's cross and say, cleanse me, remold, remake me, mold me, use me, what is he going to do? He is going to change us into the image of Jesus Christ from one degree of glory to another. God uses imperfect people who trust him, but we should never justify our sins based on that. Verse 33, who through faith, all of these that he just mentioned, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, or another version says ruled with justice, obtained promises or promised blessings, stopped the mouths of lions. And by the way, you can see on the screen behind me, we immediately think of Daniel. But you know, he's not the only one mentioned in Scripture. We have Samson, who killed a lion, David, who killed a lion. And then there's a little guy named Benaiah. And you need to look him up and you need to read about Benaiah, who on a snowy day jumped into a pit with a lion and killed him. Someday we'll take a look at Benaiah. Verse 34, quenched the power of fire. And what do we think about? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, thrown into this fiery furnace. Daniel chapter 6, escaped the edge of the sword. And I circled that on the screen. Circle that. If you believe it's okay, God won't punish you for writing in your Bible, you might want to circle that, because that comes up again. The edge of the sword. We're made strong out of weakness. And I think that is a key to this section. Made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women receive back their dead by resurrection. And boy, at least a couple of instances of that in Hebrew scriptures. Elijah in 1 Kings 17, Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 4. Faith enables flawed people to accomplish great things for God. Faith also enables weak people to trust a mighty God for great things. We're made strong out of weakness. And I raise my hand on that. Weak people, weak people. If God only used strong John Wayne Christians, you know what? He'd still be looking. He would still be looking. Made strong out of weakness. I love that because it does not say they made themselves strong. It says they were made strong. And the unnamed source of that strength, who is it? It's our God in heaven. It's our Father in heaven who takes feeble, frail, faltering, weak people and says, we've seen what you can do and it ain't much. Now watch what I can do. I'm going to read a few verses that bear that out. This is from John 15. Yes, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. We are weak, left to ourselves. We have no idea how weak we are. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. From God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Paul says this in the very next chapter. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Why is it that God uses weak people to accomplish his amazing, amazing goals? It's because he gets the glory. Because people look and say, we know she couldn't have done that. It must be God. And that is why our theme verse here at South Hill Bible Church is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is always and only Jesus Christ in us. Every Christian who has ever done anything of value for God has done it because of the indwelling presence and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Robert Morrison, he was a pioneer missionary to China. One day he was asked, do you really expect to make any impact on that great land? Here's what he said. No. No, but I expect God to. I expect God to. Hudson Taylor, another missionary to China, inland China, he said this, "All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them." They reckoned on God being with them. William Carey, one of the founders of the modern missions movement, he had a vision for seeing men and women who had never heard of Jesus Christ come to faith. He went to the leaders in England, and they said, "God will save them on his own. Don't you worry about it." But Carey came to the idea that foreign missions was the responsibility of the church. He wrote a book promoting that. He spoke to ministers, challenging them to the task. He, as a layman, spoke to ministers and said, "We need to get involved in missions." Carey is the one who said this, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." So here's my question. What is it that you and I are doing today? That if God sees fit to bless it, the only explanation is God above, not you and me, not our wisdom, not our ability, not our fortitude, our perseverance, our power. You may have all of those, but you know what? If this is to happen, God is the only explanation, so that God alone gets the glory. Faith means that if God is not at the center of what we are doing, it will fail. It will fail. That's what faith is all about, and that's what this chapter is all about. We've been challenged today about the opportunities with Grant Elementary School, and you may have been sitting there thinking, that's a little out of my comfort zone. You know what? That means it's in the realm of faith. And that means if you sign your name on that insert in your bulletin today and turn it into the church office before you go, that means you're going to pray, "Lord, you've got to come through. Because if you don't come through, I'm going to fall flat on my face. And that's going to be a bloody mess. Father, will you, if I put my name on that, if I volunteer to go up there as a mentor or a counselor, you're going to have to come through, because otherwise this is going to be a colossal failure." Maybe for most of your life you have struggled with unbridled anger, and the people you live with, they know where that hot button is, and they push it and you blow up. And you say, "God, unless you work in my heart, there is no way. I'm just going to go on exploding, being angry." And maybe the Lord has prompted you. There needs to be a noon Bible study every other week at work. And you're thinking, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. What is it that you individually, what is it that we as a church are sensing God prodding, prompting, pushing? What is it that we could not do apart from his enabling grace? Would you pray? Would you pray with me that God will take South Hill Bible Church corporately and individually and use us in ways that far, far go beyond anything we could have naturally done, so that he gets the glory and we get the good. The first part of this list in Hebrews 11, it teaches us that sometimes God blesses those who trust him with miraculous results, even though they're weak, they're flawed. God sometimes do that. But you know, it doesn't end there. Other times, God blesses those who trust him with strength to endure. Strength to endure. We look at what I'm going to read now and we say, that's no blessing. That is no blessing. But it's interesting because the text goes on. There's no break here. Some were tortured. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release. And the idea is they were offered release if they would deny their faith in Yahweh, Jehovah God, so that they might rise again to a better life. Here's the picture. They were being tortured, and the picture here is severe torture, torture that ultimately leads to death. They were offered release if they would deny their faith. And they said, "We know there's a better life coming." Somebody's written a book called Your Best Life Now. Now. You know what? He needs to read this verse, that they might rise again to a better life. Verse 36, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. We read about that. Joseph left in jail. Jeremiah was. Verse 37, they were stoned. You can read about that in 1 Kings 21. They were sawn in two. And there's not a verse in the Bible that addresses this. Jewish tradition says that Isaiah the prophet died by being sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. I've circled that on the screen because in verse 34, earlier, we read they escaped the edge of the sword. And now in verse, 37, we read they were killed with the sword. Where was God in verse 37? He was obviously there in verse 34. They escaped. Now we come to verse 37. They're killed. And our tendency is to think, well, God abandoned them. They didn't have enough faith. That is not what the author presents at all. That is not the way. In fact, we're going to come back and look a little further at this. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. The verse breaks that we have in our Bible, they were added about 1,000 years ago. They were not inspired. But I think whoever put this break in there, put that phrase, some were tortured, verse 35, he didn't break it right there. I think he probably wanted us to connect all of those who were delivered with these who were not delivered. I read this over, and I'm reminded of that picture that we saw in 2015 of some 30 Ethiopian Christians on a beach in Libya who were offered the chance, you can live if you deny your faith in Jesus Christ. And they all were killed. Where was God? If we read Hebrews 11, he was right there. He was right there just as much as if all of a sudden all those ISIS captors had died, fallen dead on the spot, and they all were freed. We'd look at that and we say, God was there. We need to look at those who were martyred and say, God was just as much there. This passage refutes a heresy, and that's not too strong a word, that is taking root in Christian churches today. The health and wealth heresy, that if you're really a believer in Jesus Christ, none of these bad things will ever happen. And that's not true. That was not true 2,000 years ago. That is not true today. Just this week, I've been reading about a man named Russell Vogt, who is President Trump's choice as Deputy Director for the Office of Management and Budget. And he was in a hearing in Washington, D.C. this last week where Senator Bernie Sanders grilled him on his belief that Jesus is the only way to God. Grilled him that there's only one way of salvation. And Vogt stated repeatedly during the hearing, I'm a Christian and I believe in a Christian set of principles based on my faith. And Sanders pushed and prodded And he now is blazed across the evening news and the newspapers because he's an Orthodox evangelical Christian. And Bernie Sanders says, that is bigotry. That is unallowable. And Sanders is trying to, against the Constitution, Article 6, Bernie Sanders is trying to make your faith in Jesus Christ or any faith a test as a requirement for holding public office. After reading the first part of this list at the end of Hebrews 11, we're tempted to say, these guys on the second half must not have had much faith. But we're going to come in just a moment to verse 39, where the author says, all of these, first half, second half, all of these were commended because of their faith. People in the second half, people who God gave the strength to endure horrific trials, you could argue that their faith was even greater, because they weren't seeing these miraculous deliverances. They were being scourged and stoned and sawn in two. And yet, they held strong to their faith in God. If we had our choice, sign up for first half, sign up for the second half. Yeah, first half, you can sign up as soon as you leave today. Second half, come on down. Everyone would flood the doors. There is no doubt about it. We don't want to be part of that second half. But sometimes God is pleased to withhold spectacular results like deliverance and armies that are fleeing from 300 men. Sometimes God is pleased to bless us instead with His grace as our sufficiency as we go through overwhelming trials. That's God. That is God, just as much as when the armies flee and the lions' mouths are shut. Paul has this to say in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul had prayed three times, God, take this away. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Verse 39, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. And he's talking, all these, he's talking about those who saw God deliver them. He is also talking about those who died, who were tortured. All these commended, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. What was promised? Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Sometimes God blesses those who trust Him with miraculous deliverance. Other times, God blesses those who trust Him with strength to endure. Always, God eternally blesses His faithful in Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of every promise. This phrase in verse 39, they did not receive what was promised. Literally, that is the promise. They did not receive the promise. And I think the best understanding of that is none of these had lived to see the advent of Jesus Christ. They all lived under the old covenant, the rituals, the sacrifices. They did not live to see Jesus Christ. But we have the promise, Jesus Christ. What they saw dimly what there were intimations and predictions and shadows of in the Hebrew Scriptures, we have lived to see. And the readers of this letter, the Hebrew Christians, they had lived to see the advent of Jesus Christ, who is the promise, and what he did when he went to the cross, when he redeemed us. I will sing of my Redeemer, when he shed his blood on Calvary and bought us back from slavery to sin and self, bought us back from destruction. God provided something better for us. Who is that? Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of any and every promise that we ever have been given. The Old Testament saints, they were saved, but they looked forward. They look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The author's point is this: if they were faithful at holding fast to what they saw dimly, the promise of God's Son, Jesus Christ, if they were faithful, even though they had not grasped hold, they'd not yet seen the promise, how much more we who have lived to see Jesus Christ, we who have the record, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we who can read with our own eyes what God has done, how much more, no matter what comes, how much more should we hold fast and trust that if God calls us to suffer, he'll give us the grace. He will give us the grace. A few thoughts as we conclude today. Christian faith is no guarantee of worldly comfort. Probably 50% of what is on Christian radio and TV goes against that. Christian faith is no guarantee of worldly comfort. Look at Jesus, who said, "The foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head." Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Christian faith is no guarantee of worldly comfort. And the next time you hear somebody on radio or TV say that, change the dial. Turn them off. Throw the book away. Because that is not what Scripture teaches. Never has been, never will be. By faith, we sacrifice present comfort for future reward with Christ. Faith recognizes this life, it's a vapor, it is short. Paul says this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. Do you know what Paul included when he said light affliction? Beatings, imprisonment, being stoned, being shipwrecked, often in danger of death. If that's light affliction, I'd hate to know what heavy affliction looks like. So when we experience affliction, what do? We look to the future. We recognize there is a reward that far outweighs it. I love what we read here in Hebrews chapter 11, what we read earlier. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. Verse 26, Moses thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to his great reward. His great reward. There's a third thing we need to understand. We obey God, trusting his sovereign wisdom with the outcome. And God may choose for some to deliver us, as he did for those in the first part of this section of Hebrews 11. He opened up a door. He got them out. He made a way through the Red Sea where there was no way. God may, in his sovereign wisdom, open up a door for you. Or it may be, like Russell Vogt, God chooses to put you in front of the cameras. There's a public spectacle Bernie Sanders doesn't recant and said, oh, I've just had a vision of Jesus. I've been so wrong. Forgive me. And people today, they get up and they think, Russell Vogt, what a miserable excuse for a person. He believes that there's only one way to get to heaven, and that is so out of step with our culture. We obey God, trusting His sovereign wisdom with the outcome. This afternoon, read Acts chapter 12, because it starts off saying that James has just been put to death by Herod, and Peter is now in prison, and the church is praying, persevering in prayer. They have an all-night prayer meeting. Lord, free Peter, free Peter. And what happens? An angel shows up. Peter's chains fall off. The gates open. Peter follows the angel out. You know, it's so interesting. As you read Acts chapter 12, the sense you get is the angel dealing with a two-year-old. And he says, put on your shoes. Put on your coat. Stand up. Just point by point. You know, Peter's sound asleep. He's going to be killed the next day. And he is just sound asleep. And the angel leads him out of prison. And then the text says, Peter came to and realized, this isn't a dream. This is real. And he goes to where they're praying. He bangs on the door. A little gal named Rhoda comes. It's Peter. She goes back and tells the people in the prayer meeting, he's free. He's alive. And they say, you're dreaming. It's his ghost. You know, faith-filled prayers. No, anything but God answers anyway. Do you think the early church prayed just as fervently for James when he was imprisoned as they did for Peter? I have no doubt that they did. James died. Peter was freed. How do you explain that? I don't. Apart from the faith, apart from the fact that we have a sovereign God who in his wisdom took James home and left Peter there for more work. We obey God, trusting his sovereign wisdom with the outcome. And finally, faithfulness to Jesus Christ matters more than anything, even life. Even life. Faith does not demand, God, you must free me, you must deliver me. Faith says there's a life that is infinitely better than this life right here, right now. And if that's where this torture takes me, I'm willing. Faith says even though I lose everything of this life, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And so we sing with Martin Luther, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. John Piper said this, God himself is better than what life can give to you now, and better than what death can take from you later. God himself. Is that where your heart is? Jesus, there's nothing on earth I desire more than you. There is no one in heaven I want more than you. My flesh, my heart may fail, but you and you alone are my delight. If that is not true, my fear for myself, for us, is that if we ever face what some of these faced and are given the opportunity, recant your faith and you'll live. If my treasure is here, that looks very tempting. If my treasure is in heaven, what does Jesus say? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Join me as we pray. Father, these are hard, searching questions. And Lord, we don't know. We don't know. If we walked out this door today and there were law enforcement officials saying, deny Christ, step on your Bible, and we'll let you go, what would we do? Father, we pray that Jesus would be so dear, he would be so precious, that we would understand there is nothing in this life that we can take with us other than Jesus. And that he would be the sole desire of our hearts. That Jesus, you yourself would be better than what life can give us now. And you yourself would be so much better than what death will take from us if you don't come. Lord Jesus, be our glory, be our boast, be our desire, be our everything, and may our lives reflect it. For your sake we pray, amen.